Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ordinary means of grace. And we beseech you now, Lord, that this means of your grace, that is the preaching, the expounding of your word, and the hearing thereof, we pray, Father, you would bless with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that it would go forth effectually, that it would be heard effectually this day, your word, not returning to you void, but accomplishing the purpose for which you have sent it. We ask this according to your promise, for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This morning we are going to begin reading at verse 14. Verse 14 through verse 17. Verses 14 through 17 of Romans chapter 7. Let's listen to the Word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. This is the word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. John Newton, who is known best for his hymn, Amazing Grace, was most well known in his own day as the letter writer par excellence of the evangelical revival. His correspondence became a treasure chest of practical pastoral counsel, of deep biblical insight that helped thousands of people grow in their walk with Christ. One such letter he wrote was an open window into his own heart and life as an everyday Christian battling with indwelling sin. Listen to what John Newton confessed. I would not be the sport and prey of wild, vain, foolish, and worse imaginations, but this evil is present with me. My heart is like a highway, like a city without walls or gates. Nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible, or so horrid, but it can obtain access, and that at any time or in any place. Neither the study, the pulpit, or even the Lord's table exempt me from this intrusion. I sometimes compare my words to the treble of an instrument, which my thoughts accompany with a kind of bass, or rather anti-bass, in which every rule of harmony is broken, every possible combination of discord and confusion is introduced, utterly inconsistent with and contradictory to the intended melody. Ah, what music, Would my praying and preaching often make in the ears of the Lord of hosts if he listened to them as they are mine only? By men, the upper part only, if I may so speak, is heard, and small cause there is for self-congratulation if they should happen to come in when conscience tells me they would be struck with astonishment and abhorrence could they hear the whole. But if this awful effect of heart depravity cannot be wholly avoided in the present state of human nature, yet at least I would not allow and indulge it, yet this I find I do. In defiance of my best judgment and best wishes, I find something within me which cherishes and cleaves to those evils from which I ought to start and flee as I should if a toad or a serpent was put in my food or in my bed. Oh, how vile must the heart, at least my heart, be that can hold parley with such abominations when I so well know their nature and their tendency. Surely he who finds himself capable of this may, without the least affectation of humility, subscribe himself less than the least of all saints and of sinners, the very chief. Wow. It may be hard for some Christians to believe that the man who wrote Amazing Grace, and for that matter 300 other hymns, and who was also one of the most highly respected pastors in all of England during the 18th and early 19th centuries, would confess with such brutal honesty and humility that in any time or in any place his heart is like a highway, like a city without walls or gates for the intrusion of sin? How could a man like John Newton, who was used so powerfully by God, speak in terms of such inconsistency over his life as a Christian? Could a man of God be at the same time a man who struggles and fights and even succumbs to the power of sin? Well, if we're to raise these questions in the light of God's Word, combined with Newton's personal confession of indwelling sin, we would find two things immediately emerging. First, God's Word gives us ample evidence of the most godly of men succumbing to the powers of remaining sin. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and Simon Peter are just a sampling of examples God Himself has revealed of men who were each used powerfully by God, and yet at the same time, they fell into terrible and grievous sins. Secondly, God's Word also teaches us that a Christian, prior to his entering heaven, lives in a place called the already and the not yet. The already and the not yet. What does that mean? It means that though a Christian is a new creation, freed from the reigning power of sin, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, justified by grace, and regenerated with a new nature, yet, he is not perfect and thus without sin. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if we, that is we as believers, we Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What the Apostle John is pointing out by this passage is very simple. A true Christian admits to the guilt in presence of personal sin and turns to God, confessing as such, whereas a non-Christian says, I have no sin to confess. The major point of this truth, however, is that no Christian on this side of heaven is without sin. No Christian on this side of heaven is without sin. Sinless perfection is a hope awaiting every believer in heaven, but it's not to be attained while we are still here on earth. J.I. Packer once spoke of this truth when he said in his very characteristic style, the Christian's moral experience is that his reach persistently exceeds his grasp, and that his desire for perfection is frustrated by the discomposing and distracting energies of indwelling sin. Well, beloved, with this in mind, I want to turn your attention back to Romans 7, but with our focus this morning beginning to concentrate on verses 14 through 25. In these verses, the Apostle Paul shows us how the fulfillment of God's moral law is the true desire of every believer in Christ, yet the law itself does not have the power to sanctify the believer and thus fulfill that godly desire to obey God. You see, even though the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good, nevertheless, there is no power in the law to sanctify a Christian. In fact, this was not God's purpose for the law anyway. The law is meant to show a Christian how to live a holy life, but it was never meant to give a Christian the power to live in holiness. That power comes from God and God alone. Now, to prove this and to make his point loud and clear, Paul gets very personal again, but not from the standpoint of a non-Christian under the law, but as a Christian under grace. Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25 makes a radical shift in personal testimony. Where Paul was speaking in the past tense throughout verses 7 through 13 of how the law convicted him of his sin as an unbeliever, he now literally changes verb tenses to the present and speaks of his life as a Christian desiring to obey the law, yet finding himself falling short of that perfect obedience he longs to fulfill. Why does he fall short of perfect obedience to the law now that he is a Christian? He tells us here in this text, he tells us that it's the presence of indwelling sin which is ever impeding his most righteous desires to obey God perfectly. Therefore, Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25 is one of the clearest and most helpful scenes of true Christian experience here on earth. Here we see that what John Newton had confessed of his own struggles and concessions to indwelling sin in the 18th century was also the same frustration of the great Apostle Paul in the first century. Indeed, this was Paul's experience as a Christian in the very height of his spiritual maturity. For the longer Paul lived and grew as a man in Christ, he saw how far he fell short of the sinless perfection he desired so greatly. Paul understood with acute pain in his heart that his reach persistently exceeded his grasp. But again, such an awareness was not that of an immature Christian, but a Christian who had matured deeply. Commenting on this fact about Paul in Romans 7, 14 through 25, John MacArthur observed this: Paul is here describing the most spiritual and mature of Christians who the more they honestly measure themselves against God's standards of righteousness, the more they realize how much they fall short. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. And that's worth repeating. I'm still quoting John MacArthur here. Listen to what he says. The closer we get to God, the more we see our own sin. Thus, it is immature, fleshly, and legalistic persons who tend to live under the illusion that they are spiritual and that they measure up well by God's standards. The level of spiritual insight, brokenness, contrition, and humility that characterize the person depicted in Romans 7 are the marks of a spiritual and mature believer who, before God, has no trust in his own goodness and achievements. Only a Christian at the height of spiritual maturity would either experience or be concerned about such deep struggles of heart, mind, and conscience. The more clearly and completely he saw God's holiness and goodness, the more Paul recognized and grieved over his own sinfulness. So then Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25 is deeply instructive for all of us as Christians. For not only do we see the major theme of how God's law is powerless to sanctify us, but we also see that in the most mature experience of sanctification, there is an awareness, a frustration, a humility and grief over the remaining presence of sin in the flesh. To say it to you very simply, Romans 7, 14 through 25 shows us that a Christian is someone who is under grace, yet in conflict with sin. A Christian is someone who is under grace, yet in conflict with sin. Now, as we move into our study of this passage, we need to see, first of all, a bird's eye view of how these verses are structured. Taken as a whole, there are three lamentations Paul expresses over his present Christian experience. The first lament is in verses 14 through 17. The second lament is in verses 18 through 20. And the third lament is in verses 21 through 24. What is significant is that each of these laments follow the same basic pattern. There is a statement of the problem, then a description of the conflict, and finally a brief statement as to why the problem exists. Verse 25 simply sums up the already not yet condition of every believer in Christ. Now, this morning, I want us to draw our attention to verses 14 through 17, where we're going to see four principal confessions Paul makes over his position as a Christian under grace, yet in conflict with sin. We're going to see that he falls short of God's perfect standard, that he does not approve of the sin he commits, that he fully agrees with the excellence of the law, and then lastly, Paul attributes his dilemma to the influence of indwelling sin. So to begin with, let's consider the first principal confession. Paul confesses he falls short of God's perfect standard. Look with me at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now, this statement might appear at first to contradict what Paul said is true of all believers back in Romans chapter 6. In that great chapter, we are taught that Christians have died to the reigning power of sin and have been united to Christ as their new life. We're also told that a Christian is no longer a slave of sin, but they are a slave of righteousness. So in Romans 6, we have described in detail what it means to be a new creation in Jesus Christ. In summary, what we were in Adam as a condemned, lost, hell-deserving sinner has forever died because we have been made alive in Christ as a new man set free from the old dominion of sin. But here in Romans 7:14, Paul appears to have lost sight of this truth. Or has he? The reality of what Paul is confessing here in Romans 7:14 is that nagging, frustrating fact for every Christian prior to eternal glory. In ourselves, we still fall short of God's perfect standard. Despite the glorious change that has taken place by the grace of God, all Christians, if they're honest, can say with Paul, "But I am of flesh. I am of the flesh, sold under sin." And the reason a Christian must make this confession is due to the perfect standard of righteousness, holiness, and godliness he sees in the law. When Paul says here in our text, the law is spiritual. The law is spiritual. He is affirming that there is absolutely no wrinkle or hint of sin in the law. He is affirming rather that when he looks at the law of God, he sees the great author behind the law and thus gazes on a standard of righteousness that knows nothing of grading on a curve. Moreover, he beholds the commandments of the law as holy and righteous and good because they each are inspired not by sinful men, but by the living holy God who gave them. Therefore, with an honest self-evaluation in the light of this sinless perfect standard, Paul looks at his own life in all of his inward and outward actions, and this is what he says in truth. He says, "But I am of the flesh, sold under sin." Now let's consider carefully the meaning of Paul behind these words. In the first place, notice he laments that he is of the flesh. What is very important to notice about this statement is what Paul does not say. What he does not say. He does not say that he is in the flesh. He does not say that he lives according to the flesh or that he minds the things of the flesh. The significance of recognizing this is due to the fact that such terms describe an unbeliever. Paul, however, is speaking of himself here as a Christian. Thus, he says that he is of the flesh. What does that mean? The Greek word used here, translated of the flesh, means fleshly. It means fleshly. And since Paul is confessing his failure to meet God's perfect standard of righteousness, because he is fleshly, he is therefore revealing the fact of the fallenness and proneness to sin that remains in him even as a Christian. Paul is declaring simply but painfully, I am not perfect. I am not perfect. But this admission is not expressed, beloved, in the flippant and apathetic way we always hear from pagans. Rather, Paul is honestly confessing the fact that when he considers the perfection and spirituality of God's law, he is conscious of his own many imperfections and is thus constrained with anguish to confess them. In other words, despite the fact that he is a new creation with a new nature indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the ruins and remnants of sin are still there with him. He is still a man of the flesh, though he is in Christ. This is what John Murray called the contradiction in the believer. The contradiction in the believer. A believer is regenerated with a new nature, united with Christ, free from the enslaving power of sin. Nevertheless, he is still a fallen creature because he has not yet been made perfect in the image of Jesus Christ. His position is perfectly holy, but his practice in daily experience is not. He falls short of God's perfect standard. And why? Because he is still of the flesh. He is still of the flesh. Now, the reason Paul gives for being of the flesh, which is fallen and prone to sin, is described in the latter statement of verse 14. He says, "But I am of the flesh," and then notice these next three words, "sold under sin." Sold under sin. This term, sold under sin, must not be interpreted to mean that a Christian is a slave of sin in the absolute sense. We must remember what Paul has just labored to teach us back in Romans chapter 6, that a Christian is no longer under the dominion of sin. He's no longer ruled as a slave of sin. Okay, well, what then is the meaning of this term in Romans 7:14? Well, on the one hand, Paul is referring to his coming under sin by birth, and thus as the result of Adam's fall. The verb tense of this word sold is a perfect tense, which points to a past completed action with the results of that action continuing. Hence, Paul is confessing his fallenness as the result of something that occurred in the past, and the results of that were still remaining with him even as a Christian. Now, what could that be? Why would Paul be unable to meet God's perfect standard in himself? Well, this inability comes from Paul's sinfulness, which he was born with due to the fact of Adam's fall. On the other hand, when Paul speaks of his being sold under sin, the verb sold is also used in the passive voice. Hence, Paul's proneness to sin is something, listen, it is something being forced on him as a new creation in Jesus Christ. In other words, when he sins now as a Christian, it is not something that he is giving himself to as a willing slave, like in his pre-conversion state, but rather to sin is to go against his most dominant desire, which is perfect obedience to God. Indwelling sin in the Christian compels him to go against his greatest passion, which is to love and obey God perfectly. Benjamin R. Clark, in his book Delight for a Wretched Man, makes this observation about Paul's terminology of being sold under sin. Listen to what Benjamin Clark wrote. He said, "When Paul uses the expression of slavery to depict his experience, he does so with great personal sadness and sorrow. He deeply regrets that his heart is not entirely spiritual, that his life is not in perfect accordance with God's law. He feels that he has been unwillingly taken captive by a tyrant who compels him to do things he has no pleasure in doing." So then what Paul is confessing here is that when he sins as a Christian, he has been subjected to a power that is alien to his own will as a new creation in Jesus Christ. He sees in himself a terrible contradiction. He sins, but there's no absolute delight. There's no absolute pleasure, satisfaction, or peace in what he has done. Thus, his conclusion is that he's like a man sold as a slave and compelled against his will to do that which is not his ultimate desire to do. Therefore, in the Christian, sin hangs on. Sin impedes his every righteous effort to obey God perfectly. And the truth of this matter moves Paul to confess that he falls short of God's perfect standard. But this is not the only confession of a man under grace in conflict with sin. In verse 15, Paul now expands on this inner conflict by revealing that he does not approve of the sin he commits. Look at me at verse 15. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. The key term to this entire statement in verse 15 is the word translated understand. Understand. This word is the translation of a Greek verb which indicates taking in knowledge regarding someone or something. But this is knowledge that goes beyond the merely factual and reaches instead to a knowledge employed to describe how two people may know each other in a very special and intimate way. By further extension, therefore, this term came to be used in the sense of approving or accepting someone or something. You could even say that it came to refer to a delighting in or to a loving someone. In the context of Romans 7:15, Paul is not denying his understanding of what he is doing, but he is expressing his deep disapproval and disgust over what he is doing, which was against his ultimate desire. He is saying, in effect, I do not approve nor delight in my own actions, for I do not do what I want, which is to obey God perfectly, but I do the very thing I hate, which is to disobey God. Now, there are at least three important factors we need to recognize about this particular confession of Paul. First, he is not speaking here of a divided will. He is not speaking here of a divided will. What Paul asserts throughout Romans 7:15 through 25 is his unified will to obey God at all times. His frustration, however, is that his unified will does not achieve what he desires. Secondly, he does not say that he was never successful in obeying God. He does not say that he was never successful in obeying God. Rather, Paul's confession is lamenting over the fact that he could not obey the demands of God's law perfectly. In other words, Paul wanted to be rid of sin altogether so that his obedience to God could be in perfect conformity to God's law. That was his ultimate desire. Finally, he does not condone what he does. He does not condone what he does. The more Paul grows in Christ, the more he sees how much corruption and imperfection remain in him due to the presence of indwelling sin. Hence, by this knowledge is a greater disdain and hatred of all that remains in him, hindering his service and obedience to God. This is the great mark of Christian maturity. This is the great mark of Christian maturity. Now, this raises a question that's both very practical and very personal. Are we growing in our hatred for sin and our love for God and His commands? Are we growing in our hatred for sin and our love for God and His commands? Here's a test to see the depth of our growth at this point. Is there any known sin? Is there any known sin that we're making excuses for in our life? Is there any known sin that we're making excuses for in our life? Are we attempting to justify and excuse sins like lying, unforgiveness, bitterness, lust, pride, anxiety? How do we really feel when we succumb to these sins, or any others for that matter? Do we pass it off with a glib remark, well, you know, that's just the way that I am? Or do we say with the Apostle Paul, I hate this sin because it doesn't measure up to God's perfect standard? Is that the exclamation of your heart when you sin? Where do we fit in here? Where do we fit in here? A deeply mature Christian will always say, I do not approve my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. So then a Christian under grace, yet in conflict with sin, confesses that he falls short of God's perfect standard, and he does not approve, therefore, of what he does. That's what a mature Christian does. But there's another confession that he also makes, and this takes us to verse 16. Paul fully agrees with the excellence of the law. Paul fully agrees with the excellence of the law. Looking at verse 16, he says, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. Here Paul is affirming once again that God's moral law is not the problem. The moral law of God is not the source of sin. In fact, the way Paul praises the law of God is to completely set forth the law as always right in its demands for righteousness and its condemnation of sin. And the way in which Paul brings attention to this excellent character of the law is by declaring his own agreement with or consent with the law. In effect, this is what Paul is saying here in verse 16. He's saying, whatever the reason for my doing what I do not want, it is not the fault of God's law. I agree with the law in every detail. In fact, the reason I do not approve of my sinful actions is because the law does not approve of my sinful actions. Now, let me make something very clear to you. Only a Christian can speak in those terms about the law of God. Only a Christian. A non-Christian, even religious non-Christians, they have no love, they have no delight in God's moral law. None. None. They are hostile to it and will not, under any circumstances, submit themselves to it. A Christian, however, a Christian is the complete opposite. By the grace of God, he has a new heart and a new mind on which and in which is written the law of God according to the great promise of the new covenant. This is the truth of what we see in the language of Paul here in Romans chapter 7. His entire being is captured with the deepest and most glowing affection for the law of God. As a new creation, he longs to live in perfect obedience to the holiness and righteousness of God's moral law. Therefore, he says, I agree with the law that it is good. My friend, that is the heart of a true Christian. That is the heart of a true believer, of the new creation. The new creation in Christ says, I agree with the law. The law is good. The last confession that Paul expresses here in our text is in verse 17. And here we can say that Paul attributes his dilemma to the influence of indwelling sin. Now look at verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Now, to the casual reader, let's just be honest, to the casual reader, this verse can be misread to teach that Christians have no personal responsibility for the sin they commit, if you just casually read this. Nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. The very fact that God disciplines us when we do sin calls attention to the truth that we are responsible for the sins we commit. So let's just be very clear about that. Paul, therefore, is not exonerating himself here in verse 17 from blame. He is not denying that he has sinned. Indeed, if we go back to verse 15 right here in our text, we see Paul confessing there that he did not approve of what? What did he call it? His own actions. His own actions. These actions Paul claims as his own are those which were in disobedience to God's moral law. Okay then. If Paul is not escaping personal responsibility in verse 17, then what is he saying? What exactly is he saying here? What Paul is asserting is that his disobedience to God was committed under an influence which is no longer the dominant influence in his heart and mind. He thus makes a distinction between the will of the new creation he is now in Christ and the power of sin that remains in him. He is not speaking of two personalities, but of one will, of one heart, regenerated in Christ that disapproves of the sin that still clings to him and houses itself with resonant force in his flesh. So then Paul speaks of himself in relation to his disobedience as saying, it is no longer I who do it. He says this. It is no longer I who do it. The term no longer is a word related to time, signifying a complete and permanent change. Paul's reference to himself is, of course, as a new creation in Christ. What he's therefore confessing, and listen to this, listen. What he's therefore confessing is that when he sins as a Christian, it is not with the approval, the delight, or the consent when he was a non-Christian under the dominion of sin. Rather, now he stands on God's side, delighting and approving of God's law as the perfect standard of life, which sets his entire new self at odds with sin and all that sin stands for. This means that in the heart of a Christian, sin is an intruder. Sin is an invader. Sin is a foreigner that does not belong anywhere in the believer. And the power that sin imposes on the Christian is absolutely against his new nature in Christ and what his new nature desires and wants as a man in Christ. So that when he concedes and succumbs to the power of remaining sin, he does so as one taken captive in war.
And that's the very language Paul is using here.
The influence of sin was in that moment greater than the believer's desire to obey God. Yet the believer still stands on God's side, though he was taken captive by an influence that is against who he is in Christ. This is the imagery in which Paul is saying, so now as a new creation in Christ, now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Commenting on this confession, Jeffrey B. Wilson made this observation. He said, Paul now regards the sin that he commits as so foreign to his renewed ego that he can say, it is no longer I who do it, but sin which dwelleth in me. This is not a convenient method of escaping the blame for the sin. It is an affirmation that in the struggle against sin, the self stands on God's side. For there are not two egos in Paul contending for the mastery. There is but one acting subject, the new man in whom sin has been deposed from its regency, though not yet expelled from its residency. Adding more insight to the same confession, Benjamin R. Clark said, Paul explains that responsibility for the evil that he commits must be attributed to sin living in him rather than to himself. He is not, of course, asserting his own innocence or denying his own complicity in sin. No sin is involuntary, and Paul well knows it. Rather, he is establishing that such sins are not the characteristic and willful expressions of the man he is in Christ. Perhaps a similar situation could be envisaged where a citizen of a country overrun by the enemy looks back with deep regret on actions he performed under the compulsion of an evil alien invading force. His actions were evil, despicable, and inexcusable, but they were performed in the context of warfare and illegitimate enemy occupation and were not representative of the person he knows himself to be. This does not exonerate him from blame, but it does explain how it came about that he performed such evil actions so totally inconsistent with his desires and intentions and the normal bent of his life. So, what then is the true experience of a Christian in his position under grace yet in conflict with sin? Based on Romans chapter 7, 14 through 17, there are four principal confessions that every believer in Christ can make. First, they fall short of God's perfect standard. Second, they disapprove of the sin they commit. Third, they fully agree with the excellence of the law. And fourth, they attribute their real dilemma to the influence of indwelling sin. Now, the question for us in the light of this fourfold confession is this. Can we make the same confession in our own experience? See, this is where it gets personal. Is this our experience? We may claim to be Christians, but can we affirm from our personal lives the truth of Romans 7, 14 through 17? Can we say honestly that the experience of this passage is our own experience? Are we in conflict with sin? Do we know an inward battle going on inside of us between the will to obey God in all things and a force that's always seeking to hinder that godly will. Do you know that? Do you know that struggle? Do you know that conflict? Do we know a sorrow? Do we know a frustration, a grief, a brokenness of heart that says to God, I have sinned against you and you only have I sinned against and done this evil in your sight? Do we know that kind of sorrow? Do we have a longing and burning desire to be in perfect conformity to God's moral law? Do we love the law of God? Do we love the law of God? Do we long to be free from all idolatry? Do we long to be free from all blasphemy and Sabbath breaking and rebellion against authority and murder of heart and adultery and stealing and lying and coveting? Do we long to love God with a perfect love? That's your desire? You want to love God with a perfect love? Perfect? Do we long to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, treating others the way we would want them to treat us, and doing that always, always, no matter who they are? Is that your desire? That's your longing? Beloved, let me make this very clear. If we cannot answer yes to all of these questions, then no matter what we may claim as Christians, the truth is, according to the Word of God, our profession of faith is gravely suspect. Let me be even more blunt. If Romans chapter 7, 14 through 17 is not the experience of our life, then we are not saved. We're not saved. We've never been born again. Let's be very clear about this. Let's be very, very clear about this. Listen, a Christian is not someone who is at peace with sin. A Christian is someone who is at war with sin. A Christian is someone who is dissatisfied with all disobedience to God in their life because they want to obey God in all of their life. Moreover, their dissatisfaction is turned into a proactive pursuit of holiness, though that pursuit is riddled with much failure and inconsistency. Nevertheless, they will not be satisfied with any known area of sin in their life. War has been declared, and they are therefore in the heat of battle. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. So, where do you stand today in the light of Romans 7, 14 through 17? Are you under grace, yet in conflict with sin? Is that where you stand? Or are you under the power of sin, at peace with a life of ungodliness and unrighteousness? Is that where you stand? My prayer today is that God will open our eyes to the truth of our spiritual position, to see where we fit in with Romans 7, 14 through 17, if we fit in at all. And if we cannot find a conflict with sin, but find ourselves on sin's side, then I pray may God have mercy and may God deliver us from the power of sin and draw us effectually to Jesus Christ, in whom alone is salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, O Lord, we bless you for the instruction of your holy word. We thank you today, Father, for Romans chapter 7, 14 through 17. We thank you for the lamentations that are there from your servant, the Apostle Paul. We thank you for how the Holy Spirit breathed in Paul these confessions and how instructive they are, Lord, to us, your people, helping us to understand, helping us to wrap our minds around why it is that as Christians we still sin. We still have this awful struggle, this awful fight, this terrible discouragement, this inconsistency, this contradiction. Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you for opening our eyes today, for illuminating our understanding to see the why as it concerns the sin that still remains in us, your people. But, O Lord, we pray today that for any that are here that have not such a struggle, that are not in such a conflict with sin, but they are at peace because they are slaves and under the dominion of sin, we pray, Lord, that you will have mercy upon them, that you will call them out of that darkness into your marvelous light, that they will know the freedom that is in Christ, the freedom from sin's enslavement because of union with Christ and the new creation that the Holy Spirit transforms a sinner into by his regenerating work. We plead with you, Father, for such a work of your grace even now, even at this hour. We pray all these things for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name.